Lord Jesus, we do come here today and just thank you. We thank you for the time that we're able to gather here together to sing your praises and freedom and just experience your love through one another and with one another. So we just pray that your Holy Spirit would come down upon us and fill us. We pray that you would lead us and guide us, especially in this new year, and that we would be a church that is faithful to you, and that we serve you at every instance. Jesus, we pray this in your name. All right, kids. We have our story today, and do we have Sunday school, or is it just hangout downstairs? One more hangout. Next week, Sunday school starting up. All right, the rowdiness will happen then. Rowdiness can still happen downstairs when I'm done my story. I'm sure there'll be a video or something we could throw on and kids can be entertained down there. Our story is about Deborah and Barak. Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar had been judges over Israel. After they died, the Israelites forgot about God. So God allowed the king of Canaan to defeat them. The commander of the king's army was named Sisera. Sisera was cruel to the Israelites for 20 years. The people remembered how good things had been when they loved and obeyed God, so they cried out to God, "Save us!" Deborah was the judge over Israel at that time, so Deborah called for Barak, the army's leader. She said to him, "Hasn't God told you to lead 10,000 men to Mount Tabor? The Lord will help you defeat Sisera there." But Barak said, "If you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go with me, I will not go." "I'll go with you," Deborah said. "But the Lord will give Sisera's defeat to a woman." So Deborah, Barak, and 10,000 men went to Tabor. When Sisera heard that Barak was at Mount Tabor, he took his 900 iron chariots and all his men to fight. Deborah said to Barak, "Go! This is the day that God will help you defeat Sisera." So Barak and his 10,000 men moved down the mountain towards Sisera and his army. The Lord confused Sisera and all his army. Barak chased after them, and everyone in the army was killed by the sword. Not one of them lived except Sisera, who had left his chariot and run away on foot. Sisera went to the tent of Jael, who was the wife of an ally. Jael said, "Come in, my lord, don't be afraid." Then she gave Sisera some milk to drink and covered him with a rug. Sisera was so tired that he fell into a deep sleep. Jael knew that Sisera was an evil man and an enemy of God. She took a tent peg and a hammer and silently crept up to Sisera. Then she hammered the tent peg through Sisera's head and into the ground. She killed him while he slept. Barak, looking for Sisera, Jael went out to him and said, "I'll show you the man you're looking for." Barak followed her into the tent and saw Sisera lying dead with a tent peg in his head. And that day, God helped the Israelites defeat the king of Canaan. There was peace for 40 years. We're almost done the judges here. It's pretty graphic for the judges. Sorry, families. They're good stories, though. But obviously, I'm reading these as you're reading. Like, I know the story, but it's just like, wow, I didn't think they'd be this kind of graphic. Whew. This is a children's book, yeah. Okay. Yeah. The Christ Connection read, God does what is for his glory and our good, as found in Psalm and Romans. And God fought for the Israelites and used Deborah, Barak, and Jael to defeat Canaan. In a similar way, God uses people and events to save us not only from our enemies, but to bring about our ultimate good, salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Little kids, head on downstairs and be kind to one another. Don't do as the story does, please. Whew. Some intensity. Oh. All right, now's the time that we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that are on our hearts. We want to bring praise and thanksgiving to God. But we also don't have problems praying for healing, as we know that God is still active among us and healing us even today. I know for me, to pray for this new year is super exciting. There's always promise at the start of something, right? And I always look at that in every year, being like, hey, Lord, this is a time for you to use us. Please bless us and just love on us during this time. Another thing I want to pray for is doing our Pie Fest next week. You hear Mel's not here? Mel's not here? It's actually Mel's birthday. So that's why we're throwing the Pie Fest. He's turning 80. I'm not actually supposed to tell you guys, but I'm doing that anyways. I'm just excited for him. He's excited. He handed me this huge card on like why he wants to do Pie Fest. He truly wants to bless us. But in Sweden, you actually celebrate your own birthday and do a party for your own birthday. So that's kind of what Pie Fest is. He just wants to share a love of pies with everybody, and also it's his 80th. So it's exciting. But don't tell him that I told you guys that. Not until next week. I'll get in trouble for that one. Anyways, please come hang out and eat lots of pie. And we want to pray blessings upon Mel, obviously. And turning 80, that's awesome. Anyone else have anything they want to share with us today? Yes, Rhonda. Gotta ring that bell, that's always exciting. Yes, Shane. Serena, did I see your hand? Sure, we'll definitely do that. Make sure your dad's health to get better. That's right. Any update on if they got it all for Pauline? Thank you, brother. That is fantastic. We definitely need that at the board meeting, and thank you to God to help us and guide us in those moments, for sure. All right. Well, this is fantastic. We'll take these things before our Heavenly Father and just pray that he sees them all through, which he does as he answers prayer. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you today, and we thank you so much for this new year and just the start off that we've had. Maybe it's not ideal for a lot of us, but at the same time, we're still drawing breath, and that in itself is beautiful. And so we thank you for life. We thank you for time that we could spend together. We thank you for time that we spent together with family over the holidays, and for the safe travels that everybody had, whether visiting or the families coming here. And so we just thank you for that. And we pray a blessing upon this new year, that we would be a church that is devoted to seeking you out, and that we turn to you in all instances. And Lord, we pray for next week as we have our Pi Social Fest event, which is secretly just Mel's birthday. And so we just want to pray a blessing upon Mel for his 80 years here. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much as he sits among us, and he's probably one of the most generous guys I know, as he's there for families when they're in need. And so we just pray that we're there for him when he's in need, as he just wants to have family time together, a church family time together. And so we thank you for that. May we bless Mel next week. And Lord, we continue to thank you for amazing answered prayer, especially for Doug, who with contact with asbestos ended up getting this severe cancer, and now he's in remission. And so Lord, we just pray for continued health, that you would continue to cleanse his body and keep all those cancerous cells away from him, Lord Jesus, and may he continue to dive deeper into you and just know your fullness. We thank you so much for Doug and for the family, and we know that there's going to be great concerns going forward from here on out with his health, but we just pray that they know that Doug is in your hands. So we thank you. And we continue to pray for Rhonda's dad, for his health. And we know it was just a cold that sent him to the hospital, but still, kind of an older age, we know things can happen. And so we just pray for health for him. We thank you so much that through this recent hospital exposure that he's able now to be prescribed oxygen and take around those lovely oxygen tanks and stuff. So we just thank you for this fresh breath that he's going to be taking in. And we thank you so much for that. Because we take for granted the air that we breathe. A breath that was breathed by your Spirit. So we thank you for the breath. Lord, even as we continue, we think about the family who lost such a young father. On his co-workers and just the hurt that is attached there. Lord Jesus, we just pray right now that your Holy Spirit would come upon us. And pray you. Because our no, our words, our well wishes, we fall so short, Lord Jesus. So we just pray that you embrace this family right now. And know that you are grieving with them as well, that you are sad. And you weep just as they do. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please be with me. Lord, we continue to pray for health as well for Dwayne. Because he's got some cracked ribs and his legs are pretty injured. And we just pray right now that you heal his body, Lord. And you know, I pray that this is a time that he sees healing for his cancer, that he sees healing for his body, that he sees you, Jesus, that he sees your glory in his hands. We see it as well in Shane and Roxy as they go on vacation together. As Dwayne wanted to bless him for the time that he was spent with him. So we just pray for great fellowship, and that they would be able to share who you are with them, Jesus. We thank you for being here. Lord, right now we also want to lift up Serena's father, who fell down. And in some ways, it was a bit of a blessing. Some injuries inside the body were discovered as there was an infection there. And so, Lord, we just pray for that removal of his infection. He would heal, and he'd be able to start his rehab, and Lord, even get a knee replacement at some point. We pray for him that your health would be upon him, that you would restore his body, and that the family would have joy and deliverance. We pray that you take away the anxiousness, the fear, the attack with any hospital. So we just pray for him. Pray for his health. And Lord, we also want to pray for Colleen, for her surgery. Thank you so much that the doctors were able to have the success that they did have. And so we pray that they got everything, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you quickly heal her body so she can continue with her bed and breakfast and bless others. And we just pray for your hand upon her. May she know your touch at this time. May she know that you are present. And thank you so much for calling me. Lord, of course, we pray for our church. We pray for our leadership. Lord Jesus, we pray that every step we take is one that is directed by you. That we would never forget to turn toward you and seek your leadership and your wisdom. Thank you so much for this beautiful church and the people that are here. May we all love each other and bless each other. We praise your name. Just a quick reminder as well that our prayer meetings are starting up this Wednesday, and it would be fantastic to see all of you come out. They start at 6:30, and it's just an amazing time where we just dig deep together, we read some scripture sometimes, and we just pray about families, about church life, and just God's direction. And we do that every 2 weeks, so it's not overburdensome for everybody. But it would be great to see you all out there. Today I want to talk about some interesting things that Jesus is going to say here that we may not be the biggest fans of all the time, but there's reality still caught up in them. And it's just one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit ministers to us. So to start off with, Jesus, he's going to make a comment in Mark's gospel that relates to every believer in Jesus Christ. And it's a statement that points out that believers may always reckon their losses amongst their greatest gain. Mark chapter 8, verse 35 reads like this. Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Now this is statements like this, these statements that reckon their losses amongst the gains, they're common throughout Scripture. And it's true also for lesser things as well. Things like disappointments, things like sickness or financial setbacks, and even persecution. And this statement, it's going to ring true for those first disciples as Jesus is going to tell them this in John chapter 6, verse 5, 16, verse 5 to 11. Jesus says this, "But now I am going to the one who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Instead, you are filled with sadness because I have said these things. But what I'm about to tell you is true. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the friend will not come to help you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove that the world's people are guilty. He will prove their guilt concerning sin and godliness and judgment. The world is guilty as far as sin is concerned. That's because people do not believe in me. The world is guilty as far as godliness is concerned. That's because I am going to the Father where you can't see me anymore. The world is guilty as far as judgment is concerned. That's because the devil, the prince of the world, has already been judged. So God sends those disciples, and he sends us, his Holy Spirit, through his departure in the person of Jesus Christ. But let's think about what those disciples are feeling in that moment. Because they're hearing their close friend, one whom they love dearly, is telling them that he's leaving. And so they're filled with this great sorrow, as Jesus informs us in verse 6. And Jesus, he's prepared a gift for them. It's his Holy Spirit. But they cannot think of this gift. They only think of their losses, which is the loss of Jesus. And so Jesus is well aware of their sorrow, so he teaches them once again about his Holy Spirit, that he would come at his departure. And his Holy Spirit, he ministers in so many ways to both us and the world. And so we're going to look at some of those today. We ask ourselves, what does the Holy Spirit do in relationship to the world? In John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus answers that. He says, when he comes, he will prove that the world's people are guilty. He will prove their guilt concerning sin and godliness and judgment. And that sounds fantastic. Only what does that even mean? How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of anything? Now, the verb convict has two meanings in from Greek to English. And they mean to reprove or to convince. So if we're translators and we approach a passage like this, we see that this word has two meanings, and we would need to determine the best meaning through context of the passage that is provided to us. In looking at John chapter 16, verse 8, if we were to choose the meaning to reprove, with the meaning being that of reproving someone or some group of people for an error that was previously held or wrong that was previously committed, or maybe we go the other direction and we go with the word convince, with the meaning being that of convincing the world of some truth previously unknown or unrealized. Now, these create two different approaches to the ministry of the Holy Spirit when we look at it that way. It either means that the Holy Spirit is at work rebuking the world for its sin without any necessary thought of salvation, or it means that the Holy Spirit is at work convincing the world of the true state of things so that the world might turn from sin to faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. So which do we choose? Really, both can be a statement of how the Spirit, Holy Spirit is at work in this world, and both could really work. And because it is the world that Jesus is talking about here, we should probably see that the main point is that the idea of convincing is favored here. So when we approach John's gospel, we should probably understand a bit of his terminology first. For John, the word world is often used in speaking of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. It is the fleshly aspect of nature. That is, the world is in opposition to God. And if that is the case here, then a conviction of the world for its sins seems appropriate. Stanley J. Grimes, a phenomenal theologian, and really a man that I approach his written work in, I was just like, man, he's shaped a lot of my theological understandings, not as a professor, but as an author. He wrote this. He wrote, the Holy Spirit works in the conversion experience as the agent who fosters conviction of sin. It is his task to bring us to an awareness of our own personal sin and our involvement in sinful structures. According to John's narrative in his upper room discourse, Jesus promised that the Spirit would engage in this crucial activity. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In this statement, our Lord indicated that the Spirit's workings in a person's life would lead to a consciousness of one's own sinful status, a realization of God's standard righteousness, and an awareness of a coming day of judgment. The convicting activity of the Holy Spirit is indispensable to the dynamic of conversion. His work fosters the acknowledgement of sinfulness, without which our personal response to the gospel is precluded. Our confession is dependent on the consciousness of our desperate situation and great need. The Holy Spirit seeks to foster in us the awareness of this need. Now, the Holy Spirit, as clearly pointed out, convicts the world of its sin. And Jesus immediately gives an explanation behind this in John chapter 16, verse 9, where he says, "The world is guilty as far as sin is concerned. That's because people do not believe in me." Now, there's three possibilities, once again, as to what Jesus means here. This may mean that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of wrong ideas of sin, which they have because they do not believe. It may mean he will convict the world of its sin because without this conviction they do not believe. Or it may mean that he will convict the world of the sin of unbelief. All of them work really well. But I believe that John is clearly pointing to one over the others. If the idea of conviction with a view to salvation is the major thought of this passage, then the second interpretation would be at the forefront, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of its sin because without this conviction, they do not believe. The root sin is that which puts self at the center of things and therefore spurns belief. It is only as this is brought to light that there is salvation, as the Holy Spirit convicts the world like a prosecuting attorney. He secures the verdict of guilty against the world. Then the Holy Spirit brings this guilt home to the human consciousness so that men and women are disturbed by sin and seek alleviation from it. Have you ever been to a court case in your life? It's quite the experience. And to just kind of see the expression on someone's face as the judge pronounces the verdict, especially that of guilt, it's devastating. And as we think about the Holy Spirit, we need to think about that day of Pentecost and what happened there. As the disciples, they had all gathered together and they awaited the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then what happened? Well, they moved out into the streets of Jerusalem. And it is there that Peter preached on the Holy Spirit. And he preached of the arrival of the Holy Spirit and how his coming is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He preached about the Holy Spirit being given to the world in order that humanity might call on Jesus in order to be saved. And Peter preached Jesus. And as Peter concludes his sermon on Jesus, as he concludes the sermon on the Holy Spirit, he says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 37. He says, "So be sure of this, all you people of Israel. You nailed Jesus to the cross, but God has made him both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, it had a deep effect on them. They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" What should we do? And I love what some of the other translations read in this moment, as it says that the people were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. That is my prayer for people in this community and for people even in this church that maybe don't fully understand or know Jesus. May we in our generation know this, that the Holy Spirit will cut us to the heart. And as they're cut to the heart, Peter then answered their questions. And in that moment, in that day, 3,000 people were saved because the Holy Spirit impacted them so heavily. What a remarkable response to being cut to the heart. And it's not because Peter had this eloquent sermon, nor is it because he demonstrated some brilliant understanding of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. No, because if Peter had preached without the presence of the Holy Spirit, if he would have maybe even preached a day before, nothing would have happened. There would not have been 3,000 new followers of Jesus Christ. Nobody would believe, and Peter would probably have been mocked and ridiculed for what he preached. What made 3,000 people turn that day was the Holy Spirit, as he ministered and he cut the heart of those that heard his words. thing that we're frightened of today, and we shouldn't be. Holy Spirit ministered and convicted the world of sin that day, and it continues to do so today. And like I say, my prayer is that this will be massive in the upcoming days, as people in our community would be cut in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Some of the problem lies in us, especially as we try to evangelize those that we love to, because we're not praying before we approach our friends. We just expect people to pick up on stuff or pick up on our behaviors and say, this is why we're different. Or maybe we think deep down inside that we're the ones that we need, that need to convict the world. Unfortunately, it's usually the latter from what I've observed, as we're trying to change behavior out there before we're trying to introduce Jesus Christ to people. We cannot convict other people of sin. It's not possible. Just as others cannot convict themselves of their own sin. Reuben A. Torrey, an evangelist and pastor in the early 1900s, he wrote of the work of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of sin. And at one point in Reuben's ministry, a number of officers of the Chicago Avenue Church, officers would have been equal to elders in our church, the church where he pastored, they were burdened with the fact that there was so little profound conviction of sin in their meetings. There were conversions, Corey noted, but few were coming with an apparently overwhelming conviction of sin. One night, one of the officers said, and this is why I'm glad that God asked that we pray for our elders meeting, because we need to be praying for stuff like this. But this officer said, I am greatly troubled by the fact that we have so little conviction of sin in our meetings. While we are having conversions and many additions to our church, there is not that deep conviction of sin that I like to see. So I suggest that we, the officers of the church, meet from night to night to pray that there might be maybe more conviction of sin in our meetings. The suggestion, of course, would be taken up. And the prayer meetings eventually began. A few days later, on a Sunday evening, Tori, he noticed a man in the congregation whom he had not seen before, and he was showily dressed. He had a large diamond blazing from his shirt, and Tori guessed that he was a gambler, and he was correct. As Tori preached, this man's eyes, they were just riveted on him. And after the service, Tori went into a separate room where he usually ministered to people. And he found this man there who was hoping to learn more. The gambler, he was agitated. I don't know what the matter with me is. I've never felt this way in my life, the gambler groaned. I was starting out this afternoon to Cottage Grove Avenue to meet some men and spend the afternoon gambling. But as I passed the park, some of your young men were holding an open-air meeting, and I stopped to listen. I saw one man testifying whom I had known in a life of sin, and I waited to hear what he had to say. When he finished, I went on down the street. I had not gone far when some strange power took hold of me and brought me back, and I stayed through the meeting. Then this gentleman spoke to me and brought me over to your church. I heard you preach. Here he stopped and sobbed, crying out, oh, I don't know what the matter with me is. I feel awful. I never felt this way before in my life. Tori replied, I know what the matter is with you. You are under conviction of sin, for the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. Tori then pointed the gambler to Jesus Christ. And the man asked Jesus to forgive his sins. And that man was born anew that day. And that was the beginning of many striking conversions in the Chicago Avenue Church. And this is why a prayer of a ministry of prayer and seeking out the Holy Spirit is such an important aspect of any church, of our church. Because the Holy Spirit, he convicts of sin. But he's also involved in convicting humanity of righteousness. John chapter 16, verse 10 reads, the world is guilty as far as godliness is concerned. That's because I am going to the Father where you can't see me anymore. A righteousness is an action made necessary by the fact that Jesus Christ is no longer here to demonstrate the meaning of righteousness in his own person. Apart from Jesus, no one has any way of understanding God's righteousness. In fact, we tend to think of in terms of human goodness, right? We do that with righteousness, in godliness. We just look at it like human goodness. We imagine that some people are 10% good. Right? Some of you probably have that person picture right now. Oh, that person's only 10% good. They're not a very nice person. Some are 30% good. And wow, you've got those 60 to 70% good people that you're like, they're all faithful. They're pretty fantastic. But then there's Jesus, and you're like, that guy is 100% good, right? That's kind of how we have it broken down in our brain. But that's not what God's goodness is. If that were the case, then a confrontation with Christ would make us want to try to be harder to be like him. We would strive to be that 100%. And in doing so, we would find that we are not as good as he is, but that he represents what is possible. And we would try to be better. But here's what actually happens with us. It's a little bit different. We become impressed with the totally different characteristics of Jesus' righteousness and determine that his righteousness is unattainable. So the reaction becomes one of despair instead of determination to do better and to be better. So we cry out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The Holy Spirit is creating this awareness. There's this huge gap in righteousness. Can't attain. So we fall down to their knees and cry out, "I'm sinful, Lord." But then there's another way in which these words of Jesus, they can be understood. We can understand them as showing not primarily what righteousness is, but where righteousness can be found. Righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, I think this is one of those situations where Jesus means both instances, where we kind of understand that, yeah, we have no way of understanding God's righteousness unless we look at Jesus Christ. But we also need to know that righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ alone. Look at what Jesus has to say in John chapter 16. He talks about how we see that he desires to show the work and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is divine, he is omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Righteousness, it's found in Jesus Christ alone, and this has major implications. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's a phenomenal preacher from way, way back in the day. He took note of these major implications as he preached about them one day. And he pointed out that in human affairs, if a person is convicted of a wrongdoing, the next step for that person is judgment. If found guilty, the judge declares the defendant will be remanded and the court will reconvene for sentencing. God, similarly, he has his own procedure. Conviction of sin is followed by judgment, but God interpolates a process. To interpolate is to alter a procedure by inserting a new matter. God inserts Jesus. Anyone that believes in Jesus Christ will then be saved by judgment. As Spurgeon writes, "The Lord takes a man, even when he is sinful and conscious of that sin, and makes him righteous on the spot by putting away his sin and justifying him by the righteousness of faith, a righteousness which comes to him by the worthiness of another who has wrought out a righteousness for him." So righteousness is at the feet of Jesus Christ. And our lacking of righteousness is found. And we know that it is only in him. And so we turn to him. And this is how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. The Holy Spirit ministers the world by convicting the world of sin. And he points humanity to Jesus Christ as Savior. But there's something that we need to take note of as we say this. When the Holy Spirit convicts and points the world to Jesus, he's going to do so through us, through followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus even points this out in John 16, verse 78. He says, "But what I'm about to tell you is true. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the friend will not come to help you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove that the world's people are guilty. He will prove their guilt concerning sin and godliness and justice." The Lord Jesus Christ, he sends his Holy Spirit to his believers, and it is through his believers and in them that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. The book of Acts, which was written by Dr. Luke, would demonstrate that every conversion was through the agency of someone that already knew Jesus Christ. Jesus, he initially bore witness to the 12. The 12 then bore their witness on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed. Even Paul, who has quite the conversion story, was converted through others. He witnessed the stoning of Stephen, which meant he heard Stephen's sermons regarding Jesus Christ. And then while in Damascus, Ananias was sent to Paul in order to instruct him through the Holy Spirit. Cornelius, he also fits this pattern. And yes, he was witnessed to by an angel, but the angel did not tell Cornelius the gospel. Instead, we read this in Acts chapter 11, verse 13 to 14, where it says, "He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house. The angel said, 'Send to Joppa for Simon Peter. He has a message to bring to you. You and your whole family will be saved through it.'" You see, this is God's way. It's by the power of his Holy Spirit working through his people, through you and me, as people can have a real encounter with Jesus Christ and his grace. It's by experiencing living with you and knowing that you love Jesus Christ and then hearing about the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's what it all boils down to. As the grace of Jesus Christ is on full display for all of humanity. And then he gracefully gifts his Holy Spirit in order to aid in sharing the truth about who God is and his righteousness. So this new year, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I his instrument? Because each one of us can, and each one of us needs to be. And we need to draw near to him and ask Jesus to cleanse us. Allow Jesus to make us a beautiful avenue for his grace and to be seen, so that others would know Jesus Christ and others would know his salvation. His story is a beautiful one. People want to hear it. It changes lives. And all we have to do is look to Scripture and see that it has a severe impact on the way people understand who Jesus is. I want to pray about that. And then we're going to conclude with communion. A great way to start off the new year, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'll ask Tyler and Shane to join me up front eventually here. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we bow down before you. You know that your presence is here. Your Holy Spirit is with us. And so we just pray for a filling here as we sit here, Lord Jesus. Bring light and bring understanding to who you are. Convict us of the sin that we have. Allow our hearts to be wounded. So Jesus, we just pray that we would turn to you and believe in you. That we would be faithful to you. And then you be an instrument that you can use in order to further your kingdom. May we be a church that passionately seeks that out. We pray this all in your name. Here. And as usual, we're going to start out by handing the bread. These are all symbols of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made, with the bread being the body that was broken on the cross, then the grape juice being the blood that he shed, the blood that purifies us. And so I read from Luke chapter 22, verse 14, that meal that they sat down together and Jesus informed them of these symbols. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles took their places at the table. He said to them, "I have really looked forward to eating this Passover meal with you. I wanted to do this before I suffer. I tell you, I will not eat the Passover meal again until it is celebrated in God's kingdom." After Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks. He said, "Take this cup and share it among yourselves. I tell you, I will not drink wine with you again until God's kingdom comes." Then Jesus took bread. He gave thanks and broke it. He handed it to them and said, "This is my body. It is given for you. Every time you eat it, do this in memory." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is poured out." And so that is what we reflect on. I pray as we head into the elements. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. Because you died. An act of grace, an act of absolute love. So we thank you. And we reflect on that today. May it stir something up in our hearts. We praise you.